We are starting Vayigash. Welcome back after a few week hiatus. A few week hiatus on our parsha here. So welcome back, everybody. We're heading to Vayigash, and we're going to look at a couple of things today early on in the parsha, knowing that this is the cliffhanger. This is the time when Yehuda and Yosef are going to get into this fight, into this struggle. We'll try to pull out some ideas about human conditioning and how we deal with difficult issues in life. Let me just see what I want to go with first. I'll give you this idea which I saw from Rabbi Reisman, which is not necessarily about the parsha itself, but it's pulled from the parsha itself. So for those that are not familiar, Vayigash, I love Yehuda. Yehuda, after being told that, hey, look, we found the cup in Binyamin's sack, we found the goblin in his sack, you know, we'll just take him as slave, and you guys can go home. So that really riled up Yehuda, and that got him to have this interaction, or this altercation, if you will, with Yosef. So we're going to backtrack a little bit in last week's parsha. Last week it said, after they found the goblet in Binyamin's sack, Vayikrusim Losim, they tore their clothing, and they all went back to Egypt, like, oh, this is bad news that's happening over here. So they fell on their faces in front of Yosef. Vayomer lahem Yosef, what is this? Yosef says, what is this? Don't you know that I can do sorcery and I can figure things out? Vayomer Yehuda. And so Yehuda responds, Mana mar laduni, what can I say to my master? Mana daber. So, no mar, from the word amar, nidaber, what can I say, whether it's softly, whether it's harshly? What can I justify? God has found the sin of your servant. We are slaves. We will all be slaves to your master, to you, us, and anybody that has the cup. And Yosef says, no, Chalila, which we translate as God forbid. Like we say, Chas v'chalila, we translate as God forbid. Chalila, no, couldn't be. I would never do this. Ha'ish asher nimtzak v'yaviyadu. To the one who has the cup in his hand, he's going to be a slave for me. And you? Hasta la vista. Alula shalom alavichem. Go home. Go home to your families or to your father. Everything's great. That's how the parsha ends. So Yehuda has a plan. We're all going to be slaves. Yosef says, I would never do that. I'm a person who does appropriate justice, and therefore my justice I'm going to do to you is, I'll just take the one that has the cup. And everyone else can go home. And at that moment, Vayigash Elav Yehuda, Yehuda jumps up. No way. He jumps up, he jumps forward, and he says, Be Adoni, my master, let me speak into your ears. Let me share with you some thoughts. Because you're like part. And then he goes on and describes, he goes over the story again. So the question is, what happened over here in the story? What shifted in Yehuda before he gave this whole plea? Oh, we're nothing, we're terrible. We are, I have no words to say, I'm brokenhearted. And then he comes on and says, you know what, I do have one thing to say, Your Honor. And he jumps forward. So what shifted in this? What's going to be the major shift is the last line of last week's parsha. That's going to lead us forward to this explanation. But before that, we'll mention this idea from Rabbi Saul Reisman. We have the concept in Shemona Esrei, in a person davens Shemona Esrei when they pray, you have to take three steps back and three steps forward. Okay? So we'll just explain this idea, why it is so. It's one of the things I teach in Halacha. So Shemona Esrei is considered the ultimate form of prayer that we have. Everything that goes up to Shemona Esrei, which is what we call the Amida, right? Everything that goes up to it is a build-up that leads us to this place where we have this direct communication with God. Everything else in Tefillah prior is about us coming to a recognition for ourselves, who God is, what God is, our devotion to God, that's the Shema. But Shemona Esrei is the actual communication itself. That's the actual communication that we have with Hashem. Prior to that is not actually communication. Prior to that is simply our appreciation, our connection ourselves. But the actual meeting, that is from an essay. So if you're preparing for a meeting with your boss, it's all the prep you do ahead of time to get to that meeting. Finally, you walk into the boardroom to have that meeting. So the Gemara tells us that we actually learn from Nebuchadnezzar, about taking three steps back when you finish Shmona Esrei. When a person is in Shmona Esrei, when you're in Shmona Esrei, your feet are together. When you finish your Shmona Esrei, you have to take your three steps back. If a person doesn't do it, it's considered a disgraceful thing that you're walking away from God, and you just simply take your three steps back. You walk away out of the meeting itself. So that's what we learn in the Gemara, that there's something wrong with your prayer if you're not going to take your three steps back out of your Shmona Esrei. Where do we actually learn that you take your three steps forward into Shmona Esrei? So actually, when I teach this aspect of Shmona Esrei, I usually give two analogies for Shmona Esrei to walk into this prayer. So I might have said it in Shul, but I'll say it again anyway. But we actually have no Talmudic proof, halachic proof really, in the Gemara that tells us you actually have to take three steps forward. The truth is, in the Gemara, it's only talking about three steps back. So when you finish, it's disgraceful if you actually don't take your three steps back out of Shmona Esrei. Now, halachically, let's just clarify for those that, I don't assume anyone here does it, but growing up, many people, after they finished their Shmona Esrei, they took three steps back. They said, Oseh Shalom, usually I'm standing when I say this, Oseh Shalom v'mro, hu yaseh Shalom v'mro, koi so v'mro. Then they take three steps forward, and they step on their tippy toes, correct? So we've tried many times to annul that idea, because there is no idea of stepping on your tippy toes when you finish your Shmona Esrei. We've tried to annul that practice many times before. So I'm going to stand up, because otherwise it won't make no sense. So those are in video, you just follow me. Okay. Whatever, you'll just see my neck. So when you finish your Shmona Esrei, you go 1, 2, 3. I have no room here. Oseh Shalom Rav, Yoseh Shalom Rav, Yoseh Shalom Rav. Then you finish, and then you go like this, 1, 2, 3. You walk like that. That's it. Your Shmona Esrei is completed. When you start your Shmona Esrei, what do you do when you start your Shmona Esrei? So do you have to take three steps back, 1, 2, 3, and then three steps forward to go into your Shmona Esrei and start, or not? So there's actually a debate whether you actually need to take three steps back. If you're in a place where there's no room, let's say you're davening at the wall, and you can't take three steps back, so you just take three steps forward. That's how it works in Shmona Esrei. You don't actually need to take your three steps back to start the Shmona Esrei. But where do we know that you actually need to take three steps forward, put your feet together, and start your Shmona Esrei? Where do we actually know this idea? So it's actually taken from the Sefer Rokeach. The Sefer Rokeach explains this idea, that in fact, we take three steps forward in our Shmona Esrei because of three times that the word Vayigash is actually used. What does that mean, three times it's used? One is by Avraham Avinu, that Vayigash Avram comes forward. It's another time is said in by Elio, another Vayigash Elio, and the third time is Vayigash Elav Yehuda, our Parsha of Vayigash Elav Yehuda. Yehuda came forward to now speak with Yosef. The first two times were Avram coming close to Hashem, Elio coming close to Hashem, a form of prayer. This one over here doesn't seem to be a form of prayer. When Yehuda is now meeting with Yosef, there's no prayer here. This is going to be a fight. This is going to be a potential brawl. And yet we learn that we take our three steps forward from these three different incidences that tell us about the idea of Vayigash. So that's actually where we learn it from. And I'll explain the analogy after of what I teach when it comes to actually going into your Shmona Esrei. But this is what we have. Why is it that we have to take these steps forward? And what do we learn from Yehuda over here, if it's not actually a form of prayer, rather it's a form of some sort of potential brawl that's about to ensue. So therefore, Reisman quotes from Aaron Lipstein Zatzal, and he says that the reason why we learn about taking three steps forward in our prayer is because, from Yehuda in particular, is because when you want to get into prayer, which means speaking to God, having a conversation with God, you want to know that God is right in front of you. God being right in front of you actually means that it openly means that you feel the presence, the essence that God is right in front of you. So Yehuda, in order to what his needs were at this point to Yosef, whoever the leader was at this point, was to be able to feel that he had to come close to him. That it wasn't just simply we're distant from you, but rather I'm coming close to you because now you, Yosef, need to know exactly what I'm going to say. And that is the concept of Vayigash. Each time Vayigash is there, is to express the idea of getting close. So the purpose of taking three steps forward in our Shemoneh Esrei is to feel as if we're actually talking to God. We're coming close. We're bringing ourselves closer into God. I give two analogies in class to express this idea of how, what you're supposed to feel like when you're actually entering into Shemoneh Esrei. So this may be non-relatable to anybody here, or very relatable, or somewhere in the middle. So I give two analogies. Analogy number one is what I call the Olympic diver. The Olympic diver, has anyone ever had a dive before? How do you say dive in that? Dobin? Had anyone ever dobin before? Right? So diving before? So you take an Olympic diver. An Olympic diver, they have to climb up a lot of steps, a whole lot of steps. What's going through their mind as they're climbing up those steps? One is like, don't fall, maybe, or like they're a little nervous about what they're about to experience. But ultimately, that's getting them to the place where they're going to stand on top of the diving board. That's the first stage that's going to happen. So if you can just bring this visual to yourselves to understand that we're going to try to bring this over to a level of Shemoneh Esrei. Climbing up the steps is going to be all the other prayers that we're going through in order to bring ourselves to Shemoneh Esrei. When we have so many prayers or so many words that we may not understand, we may not fully comprehend what we're actually doing, and that's why it's always imperative to really learn what each stage of each level of prayer is for and what it's actually bringing you to. But it's bringing you to a higher level. The Pesukei Dezimra brings you to one level, then the blessings of Shema bring you to another level, and then finally you have the level of getting into Shemoneh Esrei. So the diver climbs and climbs and climbs, stands up on top, and is now standing there. As they stand on the board, now at this moment, they actually have to perform. Everything else is just preparing themselves for this moment. They get to the top of the board, and they basically take one, two, or three steps, and then they jump. Now, at the moment that they're jumping, they're actually not really thinking that much of what they're doing. They're actually, in fact, just simply going through the motions that they had before, but it's about separating their entire emotional worries and everything else just into the realm of action that they've now prepared themselves for so many weeks or months. That's really what they're doing ultimately. For us in prayer, it's not the same at that point, but for us in prayer, it's about getting to the place that the moment I step off that board, I'm free and I'm into a different realm. My mindset is in a totally different place and I'm in a different world, being able to express whatever I need to express, and I'm no longer on the ground where everybody else is. So this diving analogy, the concept is that a person climbs and climbs and climbs till they stand on top, and then they have to take three steps. Once those three steps are taken, they jump off, they enter into the world of Shemoneh Esrei, and you enter into a place of being able to connect to something that's whatever you've been preparing for, but something that's beyond your general experience of what you have. That's what I call the diving analogy. Now, for those of you that relate to that, great. If you don't relate to that, that's also great. Here's the other analogy that I give. Now, this is way better if you're a Star Trek nerd. But I'm not. But if you are, then this might fit you better. Okay? The concept of tefillah in Shemoneh Esrei, when we take our three steps, is you can imagine you're on whatever, Starship Enterprise? Enterprise, right? You know, there's an entire ship that has lots of things going on. It's obviously a big ship. They must have lots of games, lots of other things to do. Nobody knows what they do in the middle of the ship unless they're being attacked. But people always walk into this main whatever. I guess it's basically like a cruise ship, but just like in space. So that's what I'm just assuming. Like, what else is happening? You don't see anything else really happening in the show except what's in this main control, really. Once in a while, they go to another thing, fine. But either way, a person stands at the moment of the doors that lead you into the main control room. Okay? When you stand by the doors leading to the main control room, you stand there, and then suddenly the doors just whoosh open. Thank you. Excellent. Yeah, even better. Right? You step right in, and the doors close behind you. Once the doors close behind you, the rest of the ship has nothing to you. And to the onlooker, to the one who watches this, all they see is what happens in this control. You don't really know about anything else that happens in the ship. The Shemoneh Esrei experience is when you stand by those doors, the doors open, too late. The doors open, Like Chad Gadi all over again.
Oh, please.
The door is open, and you walk in, and it closes right behind you. Which means that concept is that when a person enters into this sublime prayer, what's supposed to happen at the moment is the door is open for you. You walk in, the door is closed right behind you. There's nothing else. There's nothing else. You're in mission control. You're in the place where you can control or pray or speak to the one who's in control of everything that exists in the world. These are two different aspects of how we relate to our prayers and the way we actually come into that ultimate level of the sublime prayer of Shimon Esrei. So what we learn from the Sefer Rokeach, from this idea of Yehuda, is in fact that when a person prays to God, it can't just be something that he's paying lip service to. It's actually something that he's actually walking into and has this deep communication. I just happened to see a posting that they quote from this daily thing that I get from Victor Miller. And they said, some of you may not like this, they said, is it a good thing for women to say Tehillim all day? So he writes and he says, well, in fact, Tehillim requires, Psalms require a tremendous amount of concentration and focus. And most people, when they say it, they can focus for a few minutes and understand a little bit, but after that, they have no idea really what's going on. So it's better them to actually be more productive and, you know, build things for their family and create other things and go to work and do things, than rather to just simply say something that has no, that is just simply lip service. I was surprised by that, because I would think, you know, it's a form of prayer, you can say it anyway. But he said, like, you know what? That really the prayer has that effect when it has tremendous concentration. And if it doesn't, now the truth is, I saw this in another quote from Shlomo Zalman Auerbach, very similar to this idea, that Tehillim recital is a similar aspect of learning Torah, and you need to know what's going on. I don't know about you, but many times when I read Tehillim, I got no idea what's going on. But the aspect of it over here is that the relationship that a person has with their prayer must be that you feel the person right in front of you, feel God right in front of you. And we learn it in this experience from Yehuda, that when Yehuda is now speaking with Yosef, it's got to be face-to-face, mano a mano, as we say, because that's when you're going to really understand what prayer is all about. If you don't have that, you're missing those three steps, stepping forward into prayer, you're missing actually the meeting that you're having with God. And that's why it's such an important aspect of what this is about. So that's the idea that we learn in Vayigash Elav Yehuda. It's not about prayer, per se, but it's about having the meeting, the face-to-face meeting with God. So we went back at the end of last week's parsha. We said, what is it that happened over here that shifted in Yehuda? Initially, he was broken. He was willing to say that there's nothing, I have no words to say. And suddenly, he switches, and he says, I'd like to have a few choice words with you. So we have quoted this in the past, so just quoted again. Adoni shalos avadav leimor. My master, you had asked, your servants, if you're saying, do you have a brother or a father? Do you have a father or a brother? And we told you, we have a father, we have a young brother, but the other brother, v'achiv meit, we have a brother that died. And the other brother is alone with his father. V'aviv ahivo, and his father loves him. Okay? So why is it over here that now he says that we have a brother that died? Now, you know, Yehuda knows he didn't die. Right? He was sold. But yet he's telling this over to Yosef that, hey, he's dead. Why is he doing this? And this is suddenly, again, this shift from Yehuda. We are nobody, we're nothing, we have no words to say, and suddenly I have everything that I want to tell you. And then he goes on and tells the whole story again. Bring the boy to me. And we said, no, we can't do this, so we're going to quote you a few ideas over here that really give us insight into the sudden shift in Yehuda, that according to some, Yehuda knew exactly what was going on. He knew that the charade was over. Okay, we don't really see that in the Pesukim. We see in the verses that at a certain point Yosef says, after he continues on this whole thing, he says, the soul of the other one is bound with his father, and the father is going to die. And the verse says, "V'lo yachol Yosef lesapek." In chapter 45, Mem Hey, Yosef could not contain himself. He could not contain himself anymore. to all those who were standing there, Vayikra, and he said, get everybody out of here. And he revealed himself to his brothers at this point. So we'll see what happened over here, what shifted. Yehuda figured something out, and this is what's really going to shift everything to what got Yosef to reveal himself. Now we understand that it was a plea, that he must have struck a chord within Yosef, that he struck a chord, that now he did this plea. He said, oh, the father's not going to be able to live, and at that point Yosef loses, I can't control myself anymore. I'm Yosef. Is my father still alive? Right? So let's look at a few ideas that explain this. So, first one, actually, this is not direct, but it's indirect over here. The quote here from Chaim Kanievsky and the Vilna Gaon, when Yosef took Shimon as hostage, said, we're putting him in prison, go home and bring your other brother. Why didn't they go bring some other phony guy? Why didn't they bring an imposter? Right? Bring an imposter. Who is this? Binyamin. My name is Bob. Binyamin. Right? Why didn't they bring somebody else?
Because they were truthful people.
Because they were truthful people.
They were
Yaakov's sons.
Who would
build it then? Well, not so hard.
I mean, if
not so hard. I'll pay you a couple extra, you know. So you want to say they're truthful people. You mean the ones who lied to their father and everything else? I just want to clarify. Yeah.
They thought what they were doing was correct.
Maybe because they already know they made a sin before, they don't want to make it a second.
Well, what was the sin before?
They already sold the Yosef. Yeah, why would they do that?
Well, again, if they're really concerned about their father and their brother, and Yaakov's really concerned that his only son from this wife is going to die. So, like, Dad, we'll just bring somebody else.
To
who? Well, no, we don't know if he's going to kill the other person. But if we're really concerned for our fathers, okay, I get your questions. They're certainly valid questions. But the simple question is, why didn't they bring somebody else?
At the very beginning?
Well, no, at the very beginning, they didn't know. They didn't know. Meaning, all your questions on that, or your responses, are certainly valid. Well, you know, they're truthful. That's number one. Okay, so that's part of the answer, that they're truthful. They know that it's not going to last, right? Even though this entire thing is based on a false pretense that's going on, that Yosef is running a whole charade over here, right? They don't know that this is actually happening yet, but why don't they bring someone? So two answers they give over here. They quote in the name of the Gra. the Vilna Gaon explains, you know why? This is part of the plan. He took Shimon as hostage. Here's the plan. You go ahead, bring your brother here. Okay, great. He's in prison. You want to bring your brother over here? If you bring the wrong guy, which Yosef will obviously know anyway, he'll put up the brother, Binyamin, the new Binyamin, in a lineup and say, okay, Shimon, which one's your brother? Pick him out of a lineup. Okay? And he gives you a technical answer. The technical answer is that if they would bring somebody else, the whole purpose of grabbing a Shimon was so that they would never be able to pull some sort of charade. The charade would never be able to take off because Shimon is going to need to pull his brother out of the lineup. And his brother, some other slave or somebody else, is not going to happen. Now, that's a technical answer. Let me quote an answer from Chaim Kanievsky, that Sheker Ein Lo Raglayim, is that ultimately he finds different ways to ask questions. As you pointed out, once you're lying, one lie is going to lead to another. There would be some way to be able to figure this whole thing out. Now, Yosef was excellent in what he was doing because he knew the whole story. So whatever his lies were, he knew the whole story was actually taking place. So that's why he can do that. But he says, ultimately, if you're going to do something in a lie, it's going to be found out, and that can be even more deadly for the brothers if they were to take this approach. So therefore, they felt they were compelled. They had to tell the truth, not just because it's the right thing and the nice thing to do, but they felt they had to do the truth for this particular reason. So, Next.
Why particularly did he pick Shimon?
So Rashi says he picked Shimon because he wanted to separate Shimon and Levi, because they were pretty dangerous brothers and they were together. It wasn't such a good thing because they wiped out the whole place of Shem, did things like that. So that was one of the things. So let's look at some of the verses over here to understand this whole development that happened with them. Yehuda says, Manomar, what can I say? Manadaber, what can I say? Two different words in Hebrew. Right? In English, it's, what can I say? What can I say? In Hebrew, it's manomar. What can I say? Amira is usually from a softer tone. It's usually how it's presented. Manadaber, what harshness could I present as well? Uman et tzedak, what could I justify? I have nothing to say over here. Why does he have nothing to say over here? And then suddenly he has everything to say. The whole thing shifts. So it's actually quoted, the Orach Chaim quotes this, the Alshach quotes this, a few of them quote this idea that, and this is part of the Orach Chaim's famous idea. The Orach Chaim, in a few weeks ago's Parsha, has this concept on free will. The issue of free will was, can you take away somebody else's free will? Right? Which means, is God controlling everything? Or can I interrupt somebody else's free will? The Orach Chaim had a famous idea, and that when Reuven thought to throw Yosef in the pit, he said, let's throw him into the pit. We can't kill him. Why not? So the Orach Chaim has this famous idea. If Yosef was determined to die, then in fact, throw him in the pit. And if God wants him to die, then the snakes and scorpions will eat him. But if we go and kill him with our bare hands, whatever we use, arrows, whatever we use, it's no proof that in fact he was destined to die. Why is there no proof? Because we can interfere with somebody else's free will. This is the famous Orach Chaim, that we have the ability to interfere. A human being can interfere with somebody else's free will, which means a person who takes a gun and kills somebody, well, the guy was supposed to live 80 years, and now he's whatever age he is. So it must be that he was determined to die. Says the Orach Chaim, no, because God enables a human being to change somebody else's free will. Not a lot of people do not agree with this view, but this is one of the views the Orach Chaim presents. Okay? At this point, comes along Yehuda and he says, okay, what's going on in the story over here? What's going on in the story? Well, in last week's story, what's happening over here? The brothers are talking, you know, this is all happening because of the events that happened to us. Because, you know, we took our brother, we sold our brother, we did these things to our brother. And it's really our fault that this is happening. What happens? Yosef says, you know what? No problem. I'll take Binyamin. Everyone else can go free. Binyamin? He had no part in the sale over here. So the whole time we were thinking that everything that's happening is really God is in control of everything over here. And everything's happening because of the fact of our events that we did. But if you just want to take Binyamin and let us to go free, this is not a godly role that's taking place over here. This must be a human being that's interfering in something over here and is trying to take control. So instead of us looking inward and looking at God, God, what are you doing to us? We're seeing actually another human being trying to interfere. The Orach Chaim says, this is what I'm proving to you. Another human being can get in the way. Since another human being can get in the way, Yehuda says, wait a minute, new conversation. It's not what I thought it was before. Before, I thought it was God in control of everything, enabling all these things to happen. No, that doesn't smell right. It can't be that anymore. If you want to take Binyamin, then I have to come forward. And I cannot accept the justice that God is doing to us. There must be something else going on over here. Okay, that's the view of the Orach Chaim on this. The Alshach explains the idea similar. And that's why it's one line that you need in last week's Parsha, where Yosef says, God forbid that I should do this. Whoever I found the cup, he'll be slave, and everyone else can go free. But you got to show Yehuda. Yehuda must come forward at this point. He was home. He was young. He was home playing with Lego. What did they have back then? They didn't have Lego. What did they have?
Maybe he wanted to see
sticks
if they totally repent.
Huh? Sticks and stones? Sticks and bones?
They have changed since that happened, right? So he probably, Joseph probably wants to see those brothers are totally whatever they did before.
Maybe what he wants, what he wants to do is to see if they're going to repent.
Yeah.
What changes Yehuda? That's the question. What changes him?
Because he has repented.
True. But meaning at this point they thought that it was about within them and about what they've done wrong and God is paying them back. And right? But we know what Yosef's plan is. Can I get them to shift to recognize that they've done wrong? Ultimately. Right? Can That's Yosef. But Yehuda shifts his mindset into thinking it was God controlling all this to no longer God now. Now someone's getting interfering in the plan of God, because Binyamin did nothing wrong. What?
Why do you have to go to that extent? Why can't you just say it was Yehuda that told Yaakov he was going to protect Binyamin? He
That's
wasn't
fine.
Let anything happen to
he's
Binyamin.
Gonna, he's going to protect.
Just say he's stepping up now. He's protecting Binyamin. He doesn't want anything to happen to him.
Right. So that's a simple shot that we say. That is a simple shot that we say on this, that I'm the guarantor. I have to make sure that this is going to happen. And that's how we've always read it. That's how we always read it. We read it through the classic commentaries over here that, Yehuda has to step forward because he's the one who took responsibility. So, but they say that the reason why is because he saw something else here. This is what they quote in the name of, this is a quote in the name of the Al-Shuch. Okay? This is from Rabbi Emanuel Bernstein quoting in the name of the Al-Shuch. So, at this point, They saw Yosef as an instrument of divine retribution until he says, I'll just take Binyamin. And now it has nothing to do with the retribution of what we've done to our brother before. Okay? Now it has nothing to do with it at all. So, did you have somebody have a question? Yeah. Well, they were genuine in their repentance because they were speaking about each other before. They were speaking to each other. All these things happened to us because we didn't listen to him, right?
He cried out to us.
We didn't listen to him. But it seems that still over here, Yehuda's shift is only because of the fact that he sees that there's something that's going on over here. It's no longer about God playing the role over here of giving this divine retribution. It's now something else that's getting in the way.
Yeah, so what exactly does that mean to take responsibility?
So that's a question over here, right? Meaning last week he said, I'm going to take responsibility no matter what, I'm going to bring him back. Otherwise I'm considering sinning for you forever. What is the concept of achrayus, which is responsibility, is that you're accountable, and you're going to do whatever it takes in order to bring him back. That's basically that's the basic understanding over here.
Is that interfering in that will? Because if you take responsibility, I guess that's your particular, you're entitled to it. You have to. This is like according to...
It's almost like a vow. It's almost like a vow. Once he takes this responsibility, he must do whatever is in his power in order to resolve this. It's a vow that almost that he'll be given maybe divine assistance from God in order to have this.
The fear really is goodwill. It's basically, this is not. It's straight direction for the people, for the person, for the human supposed to do it.
Okay, but the point is that the only difference that we're saying here is that it's a question of, was all of this divine retribution, which they thought initially it was? And now he says, wait a minute, this has nothing to do with our sin. You're taking our brother. It has nothing to do with our sin. And we thought this whole thing had to do with our sin before. And now we say, oh, wait a minute. This has nothing to do with our sin. This is something entirely different. That's why I have to step forward on this. Yeah.
So what is it about the pshat that the Al-Shech and Arachayim don't like? That they needed to figure out something, some other thing going on here?
So, let me see if I have an Arachayim over here.
I don't know if it's...
So, I'll tell you what it is. That part of it, the Al-Shech is going to explain. The Klei Chemda is going to explain this idea. That if you look through the verses, they could have just simply said, and Yehuda responded and said, no. The fact that it's Vayigash Elav, and he says, let me speak into your ears. And don't be angry with me, because you're like Paro. Rashi gives us three or four interpretations of what that is. One interpretation is you're as strong as Paro. The other one is that I'm going to attack you as Paro, or that you don't have any abilities like Paro. Paro can't get anything done. So,
you lie like Paro,
all these things. So, like, why is it that they have to go and explain this? Why are the wordings told over in this way. It's not just simply a response that Yehuda is actually giving. It's far more than a response that he's giving. What's ultimately happening over here is that he's going to go through this whole story again. What did you repeat? You asked us if we were like this or like that. We went through the story already. The fact that Yehuda has to go through this entire thing means there's some underpinning that's taking place. They can't just simply be another appeal, especially when the appeal virtually sounds like it's the same appeal. Sounds like the same appeal that they had before. So that's why they have to come up and say, like, this whole thing, which is like 10 verses long, must be because there's another story that's happening over here. Yehuda's coming forward. He suspects something. He sees something, whether it's no longer divine retribution, maybe something else is going on. But these are some of the things that are actually taking place. That's what it seems from the commentaries, that there's open holes in this entire conversation that Yehuda has. And he's leaving this open because there's something else going on here. We've discussed in the past that this parsha in the beginning really tells us about underpinnings within conversation. That when we have conversations with people, we say one thing and we can mean multiple different layers of how we actually mean it. This is a lot of, you know, subconscious talk of NLP and other things that a person can say. This is my, I guess I give a shout out for the book. It's called Never Split the Difference. For those of you that ever deal with negotiations, you have to deal with negotiations at times in business, right? If you're dealing with negotiations, anything, salaries or anything like that. So there's a book called Never Split the Difference where he describes how people actually communicate and how it's written by a former FBI hostage negotiator. And the premise is that when you're dealing with hostage negotiations, you can't split the difference, right? You can't say, fine, you take two, I'll take one, right? It doesn't work that way. And he says in many cases in life, we think that, you know, coming to middle ground actually works. So his classic example that he gives is, imagine the wife says to the husband, you need to wear brown shoes with that suit. And he says, I think I need to wear black shoes with that suit. We'll meet halfway. One brown and one black. Right? So sometimes the negotiations don't actually work in these scenarios. So he explains the idea that so much of what we say and how we say it, it really has multiple layers of what you're getting across without actually being mean and actually getting certain things done. And a lot of what the book is about creating empathy. Empathy to the people of how his many decades in the FBI was able to get people to release hostages and actually not even want any money at the end. They just, in many cases, want to be understood without having to want anything. So that's my plug for that book. I get no royalties. But here we have the concept that throughout this chapter, you're going to have things that are going to be said one way and can be interpreted and are intended to be interpreted in multiple layers to the subconscious. So now we're going to look a little bit about that level of subconscious. And this is quoted from the Klei Chemda in the name of Shlomo Alkibetz. So Shlomo Alkibetz, as you know, is the author of
Lechadodi.
Thank you. Lechadodi, right? You know the song. Okay? So, thank you very much. So, Shlomo Alkibetz is the author of Lechadodi. He was around the time of the Beis Yosef. For those that remember, we discussed the famous prophecy or divine inspiration that happened on that Shavuos night when they stayed up Shavuos night with the Beis Yosef and Shlomo Alkibetz, where Shlomo Alkibetz recorded everything that happened to the Beis Yosef when he became, quote-unquote, possessed by an angel on that Shavuos night. One of the reasons why we stay up on the night of Shavuos, not so you should become possessed, but that you should be able to reach high levels of Torah. So Shlomo Alkibetz explains this idea as to what happened to Yehuda, the shift. Yehuda, similar to what we said before, Yehuda felt that perhaps maybe, just maybe, the guy that's in front of me is actually my brother. If it's even possible to imagine, perhaps he's even my brother. And I never saw this before, because like you and I are thinking like, come on, nobody figured this out. Nobody knows. So says the Shlomo Alkibetz, no, he was pretty clear that it was, but he couldn't say it directly. Because it might be, you can't say Russian roulette here. It might be, I don't know, what can you say? I guess Russian roulette, right? Is there, I mean, that's not offensive, right? Russian roulette? No? No? Like, can't say, right? so he felt that he was going to put himself in a place that perhaps would be too dangerous of a move. maybe he was wrong, and maybe therefore, if I'm going to say that you're somebody else and you're not, and I try to pull off your fake wig and it's really real, you know, then that could be a dangerous thing. So Yehuda says to him, Yedaber na avdecha davar bezne adini. Let me speak directly in your ear. Let's get rid of the interpreter. I don't want any interpreter here. Okay? Why not? What's wrong with the interpreter? Well, they interpret. But why do you need an interpreter in the first place? Because Yosef obviously doesn't understand your language. That's why they had an interpreter the whole time. Right? Because we saw last week's parasha. Because they didn't know that Yosef understood what was going on. So now Yehuda says, let me speak Ba'azne Adini directly to you, nobody else. Let's see what's going on over here. So he says, I want to put my case before you directly, with my compassion or my passion in your ears to explain what's going on.
Is it possible that they knew Egyptian?
I don't know what they are. It's Egyptian, right?
So how all of a sudden do they communicate?
That's a good question.
I mean,
right? Right? How all of a sudden can you suddenly communicate? Good question, right? Maybe you knew Egyptian like I knew Russian, you know? But it's a good question. How do they communicate? So perhaps that's why he's going to give over the emotional plea, and this is what his one line is going to be. Previously, when they say, where's your brother? He said, one's at home with our father, and the other one, Einenu. We don't know where he is. He's just not with us. We don't know where he is. He's the one we don't speak to. You know? He's a family member. We don't really talk to that often. You know? Ask me about somebody else, right? So, in an attempt to see if Yosef did understand his language, he's just going to present the story. Let me speak directly to you. Let me be an impassioned individual. Just hear me out. Okay? Yosef is going to pretend that he doesn't understand anything that's happening. I don't speak your language. So here you go. Guy's coming, speaking a foreign language to you with a passion. Right? And you're like, I don't get it. What are you trying to say? Right? So when you were speaking Russian earlier before and you saw my eyes bug out, it was nothing to do with you. I was trying to get the phone working. Right? Is there anything that Yehuda could have said that could have perhaps shifted Yosef into pulling the charade away? So he says, how would he get it that Yosef would understand? One key line. He says, you asked me if I had a brother or a father. And I said to you, you have an old father and a young boy, and his brother's dead. He never said that before. This time he says his brother's dead. Because I'm speaking directly to you. If you don't understand this, it has no value to you. But if I'm telling you to your face that you're dead, then that might cause a little bit of a shift within you. So, if he's not Yosef and doesn't understand, it's fine. But if he is Yosef, it's going to cause some shift within Yosef. This is what he says, that's exactly what he did. The reason why he shifted his words over here was in order to evoke a reaction from Yosef at this point. To let him know, you know what? The other brother, he's dead. He no longer exists. This is part of his emotional experience. He's trying to get into this conversation. And now, I would have expected the whole thing to explode at that moment, but it didn't. That's just like the second verse of his conversation. It only happens a little bit later when this whole thing is going to explode. he says at the end, Vayakir Oso, so let's go a little further. So this is part of the thing, and I guess it requires us, which I didn't do, to really look through these verses over here to see what other nuggets Yehuda is leading on to in this conversation. he says to him this line over here, which is the final line that he's going to use, that will, in essence, help Yosef see that the brothers actually did come to a level of repentance. But Yosef actually, as we said in the past, wanted to hold out longer. He wasn't ready to reveal himself to his brothers. The reason why, because the verse says, "V'lo yochol Yosef lesapek." He could not control himself. He could not contain himself. Here in Rashi says, "Lo yahaya yochol lisbol." He couldn't hold back. He couldn't take it. Shayu Mitzrayim nitzav malav. Why? Because the Egyptians are there, and hear that his brothers are going to be embarrassed about what he's going to say. But it seems to be that there's something else that's holding him back. He wants to be able to. He wants to be able to continue this. He wants to pull a little bit more out of Yehuda and his brothers. But the verse says, "Vayakir oso kena narva meis." And it will be if our father is going to see that our brother died, Binyamin, it's going to send him to the grave. That's not enough. Yaakov may die, it's still not enough. Ki avdecha rava sanar, because I, your servant, has become a guarantor to this boy from my father, and I said to him, "Im lo avienu elecha," if I don't bring him to you, "b'chatati lavi kolema," I'll be a sinner to my father for eternity. What does it mean, a sinner to my father for eternity? Rashi in last week said that sinner was, I'll be sinned from olam hazen, olam haba. Basically, I'm destroying my entire future of the essence of what my life is about. Now, we know when it comes to sin, someone has wronged us, we don't want to forgive them. We don't want to let go, we don't want to forgive them. Unless, perhaps, they came to the realization to how badly the extent of what their sin was. And the question we've had in the past is, if someone does something to you, so many times we want to respond, such as, you know, someone, let's say, punched you. I'll use this example. This is rare for most people here. Alex Sandler's not here, so it's rare for most other people. someone punches you. Do you want to punch them back? Anybody? Show of hands?
Sure.
One. Okay.
Yeah?
Two? Two? This is a beautiful relationship.
We don't agree on much.
I'm just wondering if you're thinking of if it was the opposite person you were thinking of. So...
Everybody needs to leave the room.
Yeah, maybe we should have them leave the room. So now, I'm not even asking like right then and there. You know, they had an altercation, they did something to you. There's different levels. There's the person that says, I want to take them down. Then there's the next level that says, I don't want to take them down. It's not my personality. But if they were to happen to fall down and smash their face in the ground, I wouldn't say I wouldn't laugh. Right? I might chuckle, or I might just be like, "Thank you, Hashem." Right? I'll share you a story. I went to, I'm assuming he's let me share the story, but I went to a restaurant yesterday, and I was asking the classic question that I ask all restaurants. Not all restaurants, only the restaurants that have lasted for a long period of time. And I said, "What's your secret?" So this is my ongoing quest to reveal. If you ever want to own a restaurant, let me tell you what you need to do. You need to have faith, and you need to pray. Outside of that, good luck. Okay? So, I've been to three restaurants now, two over here, and it's going to be a long story for this, two over in L.A., and one in New York. The one I went to L.A. once, you might have heard the story, I went to a restaurant, I said, "What's your secret?" He's like, "Oh, we have a good menu, lots of food, constantly changing." I said, "Give me a break. What's your story?" Every other restaurant has good menus and good food, but they're closing every other week. You're open all the time, and you're always busy. So what's your story? So he said, "Tell you the truth, I love davening to Hashem. I love prayer. I have every opportunity I have to pray to Hashem. I'm so excited to daven. I love it." I was like, "Can you come to my show?" So, but he loves tefillah. I said, "Okay, that's something." I was in New York. This happened this probably a year and a half ago. Then I went to New York like a year ago, and I saw a restaurant that was open 40 years. So I went there, and I'm like, 40 years? This place is turnover city here. You know, it's Restaurant Row, turnover city. You're here forever. I bought food from you for forever. You've been here forever. So I said to the guy, I said, "What's the secret? What's your story?" So he said, "I'm actually not the owner. but I've worked here for 17 years, and every day is another fire you got to put out. And the workers are super lazy, don't do anything, and I always wonder, how can we make money in this place and stay open? So I said, well, let me just share with you a story. I'll tell you what happened when I was in Los Angeles. Okay? And I asked this restaurant owner, and this is what he told me. So he says to me, he goes, you know, I never thought about it. The owner of this place, he will never miss a minion for anything. So if we're in the middle of a meeting, he'll say, gotta go. Runs out just to make sure that he's going to be able to pray the minion. He goes to every prayer he can, never misses a meeting. Okay? So last night, I went to this restaurant. I said, what's your story? So he says, Emunah. You have to have faith in Hashem. That's it. Well, I grew up in the country that I was in. It's only about faith in Hashem. You know Hashem is in control of everything. Some of you might know the restaurant, but I'll just tell you. So, huh? No, that's not around that one. So he said to me like this. He said, listen to me. So I don't know about that store. I don't know if the guy is a davener or not. This guy tells me he has his morning learning. This is what he learns. This is what he davens every day. He said to me, next door to where I am was a non-kosher treif restaurant. And I can't stand it. They have all the stuff that they're doing there. And then on Shabbos, he expands his restaurant to my patio. I can't do anything. I'm not even working there. I said, get your customers off my patio. You know, we're closed. Get them off me. No, I need to get off your patio. He says, you'll be out of here. In no time, you'll be out of here. He says, what are you, God? He says, I'm not God. But my God is going to take care of you. This is what he tells me. This is what he tells me, right? I'm like, oh, this is exciting. Yeah. So he said to me, he said, within 6 months, the entire complex was bought out by a Jew. And I said to him, you know, we have to get rid of that guy. So he said, so he raised my rent a little bit. The new owner raised my rent a little bit. But this other guy, he was paying rent. And he said, you want to stay here? I said, yeah, I'm really enjoying it. I'd love to stay here. The non-kosher owner, right? I'd love to stay here. He says, okay. Well, the rent is going to go up about 50%, right? So what, it wasn't a high rent anyway, but it's going up 50%. I can't do that. I'm sorry. It's the only way. It's the only way. It's going up 50%. Close up shop, skip town, I left, right? He says, it's all about Emunah. It's at the end of the day, it's only Hashem that's in control of everything, right? And then a shul opened up next door. He says, what more can I ask for? Instead of this non-kosher restaurant, now I have a shul. It's amazing. This is wonderful, right? He said, it only comes down to this. So that's the story over here. So at the end of this experience, he says, I'll be a sinner to my father for days. Now, when I want someone else to have their retribution for something, I want them to come to me and say, I want them to apologize, I want them to come to retribution. I may not want to punch them in the face. I might want them to fall on the floor and smash their face. I didn't do it. I'm still the nice guy. But they got exactly what they deserve. And other people at another level. Another level is like, no, I don't want them to be harmed. I just want them to come to this realization of what he's done, so he can reform his ways. The element of Yosef HaTzadik over here is not like, let's get him done, let God take over and crush this person, because he could have done 1,000 times before. Once Yehuda says, "V'chatasi la'avi kol hayom," I am going to sin to my father all days, in this world and the next world. That means everything about what I did is not just simply the fact that I'm taking Binyamin, as a guarantor, is not simply because, you know, I want to help him out, I want to do what's right. But I gave my father my word that this life and the next life is going to have no value anymore for me. So that's a different story. You know, when you want something bad to happen to someone else who's caused you pain, Sometimes you don't even want it that bad. If you knew how bad it's going to be, if your anger is overtaken to that much and you have no end to what you want. But ultimately, at the story over here is, Yosef sees that Yehuda is taking this so seriously, it's no longer about this world. And therefore he says, V'yata yeshiv na adach atach tzanar, let me be in his stead. Whatever pain you were going to cause to him, let me actually take that. Let me take the brunt of that and let the boy go home. Because how could I go back to my father and the boy is not with me? We'll see the evil that my father will experience. That's a bit poor translation of it. And at that point, Yosef cannot contain himself anymore. Because now I see that really what you're doing is recognizing the value of the sin that you've done and the repercussions for your actions of what you've done. You now can think of this world and the next world. You're not just thinking of the here and now. And that, I think, is perhaps a shift that happens in Yosef that caused him to actually reveal himself to the brothers for this particular reason. So this perhaps is the approach that, again, Yosef, Yehuda is taking in order to get to the heart of his brother to reveal himself. But really what Yehuda also doesn't fully comprehend is that to the extent that he took this responsibility, that his life and his future is at stake, that's what Yosef felt was really the ultimate level of the tshuva process, that it's not just that you did something wrong, but it's about the essence of what life is actually about, and life is not limited to this world, it goes to the next world as well. And that was ultimately the, I guess we'll call it the kicker. That was the revealing point, which then led Yosef to that revelation, and that is where the brothers came together. We're going to stop here for this evening.